Revelation 1 and verse 20. Now watch the wording very carefully. It speaks there of the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. All right, so you have, who's doing the speaking here? Okay, the Lord is, God is. And he is speaking in anthropomorphic terms, which means your terms of humanity, terms of manhood. And within this hand are these seven stars. Okay, now let's skip down to the end. He also speaks of seven golden candlesticks, and now he gives a description of what the stars are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. All right, so you have that divine description. What do we do with that? I mean, these are the people to whom John was commissioned to write. Okay? Now, let's begin with what the word angel means, which we've gone over too many times to count, and you should know what that means by now, okay? The word angelos is the word for what? Messenger. Very good. All right? Now, the thing about it is that in your King James Bibles, all right, that is used of both humans and extraterrestrials. All right? Doesn't seem to be a respecter of persons in that respect. Let me give you some examples. This word angelos was used of John the Baptist. He's called an angelos in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger, my angelos. Okay? It's also used of John's messengers. John had some couriers that he would send to and fro occasionally. And in Luke 7:24, they are also called angelos or angeloi. Also, the Lord Jesus had messengers occasionally, and particularly the one spoken of in Luke 9 and verse 52, they are also called angeloi. And then finally, the spies that were hid in Rahab's house, they're called angels. In James chapter 2 and verse 25. The King James does not translate it that way. Translated messengers there. But the word angelos is used for them. Now, that is a case. So you have, I just gave you four instances where this word is used of human beings in the King James Bible. Not to mention in the Textus Receptus. But its most normal meaning is a reference to these supernatural creatures that we've been talking about. Now, the books of Daniel and Revelation in particular are the ones that use the term that way the most, okay, especially. And with the possible exception of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where to each of the seven churches it says, and to the angelos of the church of such and such, all right, I say possibly with the exception of Revelation 2 and 3 then, the term is used in Revelation and Daniel exclusively for extraterrestrials. Okay? Now, let me just say right from the beginning that grammatically and probably every other way, the evidence is not completely sufficient to come to a firm decision as to whether the messengers to the seven churches, whether they were indeed men or whether they were angels as we commonly know them. So let's talk about the two views. And I won't get too bogged down with this. In favor of the view that they are angels, the major proponent of that is that this is indeed the usual use, not only in the New Testament, but especially in Daniel and Revelation. All right, so with that being a major issue, the burden of proof now comes upon those who say that they're not angels and that they're men. The burden of proof falls on them now to prove otherwise, why all of a sudden now this would be a change of usage. Others point out that the responsibilities that were laid on these angels were too great for one man to handle, and that human leadership hadn't yet advanced to the point where just one man could be considered the leader of the church. When the book of Revelation was being written. That's extremely weak. I don't put any stock in that at all. A better argument is that it would be the most unusual thing to call a pastor an angelos, Right? That would be the only place in the on the whole New Testament that a pastor would be called an angelos. All right? Are you following me? So the predominant usage in Revelation refers to an extraterrestrial, an angel as we know them. On the other hand, in favor of a human messenger, or the usually what it comes down to be is the pastors of these churches, or some other leader. Okay, it might be said that that John was commissioned to write to whoever this human messenger was a letter that dealt with some very concrete problems that only a human being would have hands-on information about. You see. And so the concept of writing to an angel doesn't really somehow square. It doesn't seem very likely to be the most direct way of dealing with the problem. I mean, you write down this thing. It's actually a real letter. It's written on parchment. What do you hand it to? You know, where's the angel? Who's going to receive it? Is there a post office with an angel's address on it? I mean, I don't want to be ridiculous, but this is part of the problem of the issue. All right. Furthermore, the angel, this messenger, seems to be addressed in each of the seven letters as one who would be intimately acquainted with the problem, very much a participant in the life of the church. Okay, and one who would have probably the best understanding of what they happen to be up against. Now, if you pin me to the wall, if we're going to favor one view over the other, the view that the angel was a human being, probably the pastor, would probably be the one that I would pick very reluctantly, but only because of the reasons I just said. that seems to be the most acceptable in the near context. Even though angelos used every other place is no doubt, obviously, an angelic being. But the near context carries a good amount of weight because it just makes sense that the written letter would go to a person with eyes to read it, you see. Okay, so even though, the human application absolutely does not extend to the book of Revelation as a whole, I think it does to this context. And it's just a common sense type of a conclusion. I might be wrong, but if you put my, I think when we preached through Revelation, remember those 2 years we went through Revelation? I think my conclusion there was that it was pastors. I can't remember. I have to look backtrack, but I think it was. All right, that brings us now, secondly, to a second special group of angels. And they're all in Revelation, all right? So I want to look at them, and we're going to turn some pages now, right? The Revelation contains reference to several different groups of angels that I find extremely noteworthy. And so I want to touch on a few of them. There's more than four, but I want to talk about the four main ones, and you follow with me, okay? First of all, in chapter 7 and verse 1, if you'll turn there, Revelation 7:1, you'll see in that opening verse of that chapter that the text speaks of four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. All right, can you see that? Four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding, the idea is holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, nobody should construe that to say that the earth is four-cornered, although some in the medieval times did. This whole idea of the world was flat. People actually thought the world was not only flat, but rectangular or a four-square, and that they had these angels stationed at the four points, like on a baseball card, you know, the four corners of the card. Of course, we know for a fact that that is absolutely false. But the concept here about holding back the winds is the concept that in this particular juncture, God just kind of sat back, and you can picture him, I don't want to be disrespectful, but folding his arms, crossing his legs, and giving full control to these four extraterrestrials, okay? And he just lets them basically run the show, all right? Now, God doesn't need to use angels that way, but he obviously did, all right? So that is, you know, the idea that God just allowed that point, that part of events in the tribulation to be complete in this case, and it extends to the control of the elements. He gave these four angels control over weather and phenomenal weather at that. Okay? The next one is in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 2. If you'll turn over one page probably. And you have at this point now the opening of the seventh seal. Remember, there are three sets of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. All right? The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial, V-I-A-L, judgments, or think of it as a bowl judgment. All right, so what we're looking at in chapter 8, verse 2, is the opening of the seventh seal. And notice what it says there. It speaks of seven angels which stood before God. Okay? Now, to each one of these angels, each one was given a trumpet, okay? And the trumpet was to blast a notification that a particular judgment, there were going to be seven of these trumpet judgments that they would be entering the earth, okay? So these are messengers of God's judgment at the final phase, the very end of the first of the three major groups of seven, okay, during the tribulation period, undoubtedly ending the first half of the tribulation, which of course immediately precedes Christ's return to Armageddon. So as each trumpet sounds, a great plague falls on the earth. All right, so da-da-da-da-da, and then the plague falls. Then the second guy blows his, and another plague falls. And these aren't just, rinky-dink plagues. These are devastation with millions upon millions of people dying and the earth being utterly destroyed. All right, thirdly, in chapter 15 and verse 1, if you will, if you'll turn over there, the 15th chapter and the very first verse. You have it spoken of there. Notice, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And now here it is. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Okay. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. All right, so these plagues complete the outpouring of God's wrath in the great tribulation. And notice, to them were given, it doesn't say it in the verse, but they're given these vials, all right, these bowls. And the question now becomes, are these the same seven that blew the trumpets back in chapter 8? Okay, because as each one of the vile judgments unfolds, what you have is a picture of this angel. You can picture him emptying his dish, actually his bowl, and as the contents, whatever's inside, falls to the ground, or to the earth, I should say, basically all hell breaks loose with each one of these. And you'll notice in verse 6 that they come out of the temple. See, the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. And they're also clothed in white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. All right, so so you can see them filing out of the temple, and they pour their bowl out. And as they pour, each of the final seven judgments takes place. Now, we don't really have sufficient evidence to say if these are the same guys from chapter 8. We really don't have that. People have tried to force that, and it could possibly be, but we just don't have all the information that we need, okay? All right, on the final one now would be in, go to chapters 4 and 5, if you will. Back to chapter 4. And who can guess what I'm going to talk about? What's the last group we're going to talk about here? We've had the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth in 7:1. Then we had the seven angels which stood before God in 8:2. And then the seven angels having the seven last plagues in 15:1. And according to verse 7, they are holding these vials, these bowls. And then finally, the 24 elders, okay, of chapters 4 and 5. Now, there's essentially, there's two major views and then some minor ones as to who these 24 elders are. Some say, and I would say that the majority of dispensationalists that I'm aware of and some of the better commentaries on the book of Revelation that are done from a dispensational perspective, they declare the 24 elders to be representatives of the church of this dispensation. Of course, while the earth is going through the tribulation, these 24 elders are representative of what's taking place in heaven during that seven-year period. But to support that, the people who advocate that, they cite the use of the word elders, presbyteros is the actual word here, in the New Testament as referring to officers and representatives in the church. And that would be accompanied also with the mention of crowns and ruling and thrones, also in the book of Revelation, as referring to believers' rewards and privileges. Okay, so that is essentially, now there's a whole lot more to the argument, but that's essentially it. Okay, that the word elders is used primarily for human beings. And that would be a strange way to describe an angel, as a presbyteros. Okay? Now, others hold that the 24 elders are angels, angelic beings that kind of attend in a type of a priestly faction to the throne of God, along with the beasts of Revelation 4 and verse 6. Remember the word beasts, the living creatures is literally what that word means. And the living creatures are definitely angelic beings. There's very little argument about that. All right, so let's say we believe that the 24 elders are angels, and you're an advocate of that view. What you're going to do is point out that these elders, that they join together with these beasts. There are four of them in verse 6, the four living creatures, and they're praising God for the redemption of mankind in an expression that seems to include themselves. You see. That becomes significant as well. Now, here's the deal. The main reason why people would think that it is angels is because you have a textual issue in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Let's go ahead and read that, and I'll try to explain to you what the textual issue is. Which is hard to do without graphs and charts, but I'll try. Notice it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Now, that's the key word there, that little pronoun, that two-letter pronoun, us. Thou hast redeemed us to God. Who gets redeemed? Angels? Okay, people get redeemed. All right, so it's the church talking there about who's getting redeemed. Thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Okay, now, in the critical text, if you have a New American Standard or an NIV or basically any other Bible except the New King James, you're going to have, instead of us, you're going to have them. Okay, they switched out the pronoun, okay? And you're going to have a them and a they instead of an us and a we. Notice in verse 10, and had made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign. If you have a New American Standard or any other critical text, it says, and they shall reign on the earth, okay? Now, that's significant. Say, what's the big deal? Well, it changes the whole meaning of the text. The whole meaning of the text is changed. And what that does is it allows for the 24 elders to be angels who do at times appear in these white robes that we already saw back in the other verse, right? And they may be acting as God's appointed heavenly representatives for his redeemed people on earth. In other words, the angels are standing in, representing the church, but they're still angels, you see. I don't know, man. I don't know what I think. I think absolutely, whether they're angels or human beings, the fact of the matter is that the reference has something to do with the saved and the redeemed of this dispensation, especially since we, holding to the providential preservation of Scripture, we are going to insist on maintaining that that little us in verse 9 and in verse 10 should stay the way it is. Okay, so with that in mind, then, it has to be a reference to the church. Okay, other ideas have been postulated, though. Like, for example, the number 24, some have said, corresponds to the David established, you'll remember, in 1 Chronicles 24, he established 24 courses of priests that went on a rotating schedule. And so some say that it refers to David's 24 member rotation of Levitical priests. I don't know why that would be. That's a pretty cool guess, but I don't see where that would be it. And others think that it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But then again, there's nothing in the context that would indicate that, you see. What we have instead is an indication of redemption with this pronoun us, which would indicate that it's the church. Plus, not only that, but the word elder, this word presbyteros, appears 66 times in the New Testament, and every single time it refers to a human being, except here if it's an angel. And so I think the evidence for it not being a human being here, or you know, some human being in his resurrected body, would be I think slim to none. That's my opinion. So we think that it's 24 people of God's choosing who, at that point in time, while the earth is going through the tribulation, you've got these 24 representatives of the church, probably from all different time periods, as long as this dispensation lasted. Okay? All right, that moves us then next to angels of special responsibilities. I didn't give you a sheet for that, did I? All right, well, I don't think we'll get too very much further. Angels of special responsibilities, which would be C if you want to write it down on your paper there. And what we mean by this is that there are certain angels that are designated by the activity that God assigned them. That is their designation. For example, in Revelation 14 and verse 18, you have there a reference to an angel that had power over fire. Now, if you know anything about the tribulation and especially as the Revelation depicts it, there is lots and lots of fire going on. All right, so God gives one angel in particular, the ability to either cause fire or to extinguish it immediately. All right, he'd be the equivalent of a 10-city general alarm, you see. That would be putting out fires, only he would do it much better. An angel having power over fire, Revelation 14, 18. And then you have another one who's called in chapter 16 and verse 5. This angel is called the angel of the waters. So evidently this particular one was given jurisdiction over waterfalls or large bodies of water or streams or rivers and even oceans. All right, so he would be in charge of what kind of fish life and what would happen at some course, all the fish die in the oceans. And so maybe this angel is the one who executes that judgment, all right, the angel of the waters. And then you have a very unusual designation in chapter 9 and verse 11, and this angel is called the angel of the bottomless pit, literally of the abyss. And if you wanted to transliterate the word, it would come out as abyss, okay? And the King James has it, a bottomless pit. And he has actually some actual real names, all right? He's also called Abaddon. Abaddon or Abaddon is his Hebrew name. And he's also known as Apollyon. Apollyon is a Greek name. And so he has names to represent both testaments, this angel of the bottomless pit. And both of those names, both Abaddon and Apollyon, are both names, they're names that mean destruction. This is a destroying angel. He has one purpose, to kill and destroy. And there's also one called the Star from Heaven, which had fallen to the earth in chapter 9 also and verse 1. And to this particular angel was given the key to the bottomless pit. Literally in the original, a key to the shaft of the abyss. All right, so there's that, really picturesque, isn't it? Picture of inserting a key to get in to this place of torture and judgment. So notice, if you're there in chapter 9, verse 1, he's already fallen. And since that's a fact, he has this authority, which is signified by his possession of this key, over this abyss, over this bottomless pit. And so he's called the destroyer. So that means, in a nutshell, that many have identified the angel in chapter 9 and verse 1 as Satan. Okay? That is a very prevalent view of this one, which would add more names to Satan, Abaddon and Apollyon, if it is indeed him. I'm not so sure it is, and I really don't know on this one. All right, you can make your own decision. Finally, there's one in chapter 20 and verse 1, and he's called the angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and notice a great chain in his hand. All right, can you see that? Now, this is the angel, without going into all the detail, this is the single angel that will somehow manage to corral the devil and incarcerate him and bind him with the chain that's in his hand. And the devil will be bound for 1,000 years with the chain that was found in the hand of this particular angel. While the world is going through the millennium, the devil will not be allowed to torture anyone in the earth until the very, very end. Okay? So, quite an array, a list of groupings of angels in the book of Revelation. All right? All of this unseen, I would say awesome, angelic activity around us, even right now, you know. And that which is scheduled for the future, it all falls under the unmistakable control of who? Who's controlling all this? The Lord Jesus, of course. All right? He's working everything to accomplish his good and perfect purpose for his people and for the glory of God, right? All power has been given unto me. All authority, really, is the word there. All exousia, authority, has been given unto me. And that includes authority over the angels. Okay? And so, you know, I mean, even as the book of Revelation opened, he says, I have the keys of hell and death. All right? So if you see an angel with a key in his hand, where did he get it from? All right? He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and then D, if you're still writing, I'm sorry I didn't give these papers out to you, friends. You'll have them next week. There are some non-canonical angels. Non-canonical. All right? Now, remember, all of the angels originally were created in a state of what? Of holiness. Okay? oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. All the angels that we've mentioned so far are all found where? In the scriptures, okay? And it's very, very important to understand, okay, and to accept. Because the scripture, you can't go to a library, a public library, and say, give me a book on angels and expect to learn anything that has any value to it. All right? There's only one book in the universe, at least on the earth, that's going to give us truth about angels. And that's the one that you're holding in your lap right now. All right? And that's where we've gotten all of this stuff from. And anything that we know about the spiritual world comes from your Bible. However, there are also other writings that did not make it into the library of Scripture. They are non-canonical writings. There's two names for them. Anybody know what they are? What are the two names of the writings that did not make it into Scripture? Okay, one is the Apocrypha. Very good. And what's the other one? Pseudepigrapha. And you can almost tell me what that means. Pseudo is what? False. Fake, false, F-A-U-X, right? And the pigrapha comes from the word to write. So these are false writings. The pseudepigrapha are writings that look like biblical books, but they have absolute lies in them. They've been proven to be falsehoods. And so they call them pseudepigrapha. The Apocrypha doesn't necessarily have lies that can be proven, but the apocryphal books did not make it into the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, because the church did not recognize them as being authoritative. That's the bottom line. They had good reason not to accept them, which, by the way, would have taken some doing, because you read like the first four books of the there's first, second, third, and fourth Maccabees, which I have read from cover to cover, by the way, for a project that I did way back in the Dark Ages on the book of Daniel, and it reads just like the Bible. It truly does. In fact, some of the history, a great deal of the history of the intertestamental period that Daniel speaks of, especially in Daniel 11, the only thing we know about that time is from 3rd Maccabees, which is really fascinating. That doesn't mean that 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees are inspired. They're not. And neither do they belong in the Bible. But they're very valuable books, though. And they're not pseudepigraphal in that they have lies and blatant, you know, gross, obvious errors in them. Okay? Now, I said all that to say this. In the apocryphal writings, and there are none mentioned in Maccabees, but there are three angels in these books, like Tobit and, those kind of books, mentioned by name. Does anybody know any of the angels mentioned in the Apocrypha? Anybody know any of their names? I'll bet you do if you think about it, because you probably heard of this. In fact, in the Renaissance, and even before the Renaissance, and after the Renaissance even, some of the great artists, particularly of the Renaissance, made pictures of these angels, and actually entitled their works that are hanging in Florence, Italy right now by the name of the angel. Can anybody think of one? All right, any of you heard of Raphael? Okay, so Raphael is mentioned in the Apocrypha, and also Uriel, U-R-I-E-L. And then the third one is Jeremiel, J-E-R-E-M-I-E-L. Raphael, Uriel, and Jeremiel are the three apocryphal angels that are mentioned by name. Now, do they actually really exist? I don't know. Maybe, what's it worth to you if I say, yeah, there's probably a 10% chance? You know, I don't know. I frankly doubt it. But anyway, there's no way that anybody can prove that these angels actually exist. And there's absolutely zero way that anybody could attest to the angels that are mentioned prolifically in the various mythological writings. Old Greek mythology is full of angels. It's not just the gods, right? You watch Jeopardy, and they always have a category on Greek mythology. Well, if you really are a student of Greek mythology, you are also an angel of secular angelology, which is basically a bunch of hogwash. There's no basis of truth in any of that, okay? That brings us now to the topic of abode. Where do these angels live, both good and evil? Well, it's too late to get started on that, and so we'll pick it up there next time. And we'll